All right, please turn with me to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. One of the things that we've said numerous times as a church is that we believe all of Scripture is genuinely the Word of God, that it's all inspired and errant. It's what we mean by that is that a good God has given us His good Word, and that all that His Word teaches us is true, and it's for our joy. I think that aspect sometimes gets left out. God's Word is for our joy. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." I think that's John 15, 10 or 11. I'm speaking to you. I'm giving you the Word of God so that my joy, the joy of the triune God, between the Father, the delight between the Father and the Son by the Spirit, that joy can be in you and you could have fullness of joy. So whatever God's Word is telling us, it is for our good. It's for human flourishing. It's for our joy. Now, what happens when what the Bible affirms pushes up against what is culturally acceptable, politically correct, and of that kind of nature? The kind of stuff that if you say on national television, you get hate mail for months. What happens when Scripture says things that are not fitting the milieu of our culture today? And let me just kind of say something about culture. Culture is an ever-changing stream. It's like a river. So what is culturally appropriate today may not have been culturally appropriate 50 years ago, and it may not be culturally appropriate 50 years from now. Do you see how bad of a way of trying to find out ultimate truth by what is popular today? It's just a very unreliable guide, because what is good today is bad tomorrow, and what was bad yesterday is good today, and we flip-flop our morality, and we change what's good and bad all the time based on opinion polls. And listen, if something is true with a capital T, like universally binding and true, which I know our culture doesn't even believe in capital T truth, except for that statement that there is no capital T truth, which is a capital T truth statement. But we've all been there, right, with postmodernism. People want to get rid of capital T truth. We want to say all truth is culturally bound. It is situated in a particular culture. And so you can't say in one culture what's true of another culture. You can't say what's universally true of men and women in all places and all times, because you don't have the authority to do that. And you're culturally situated and you can't trust what you're saying. And I just want to say, as a believer in Jesus, and as a believer in the Bible, I believe that God's truth is capital T, objective truth. It's not true because I think it's true. It's true because God says it's true. And then, as Jerry said, I need to put myself in submission under Scripture, especially when culture and Scripture collide. It's in that moment when the culture says one thing very clearly and the Bible says something very different, and they collide. In that moment, which way we lean, which way we fall, shows who our capital authority, our capital A authority in our life is. Is it opinion that will be here today and gone tomorrow? Or is it the unchanging Word of God? So, we're getting, and this is going to be a couple weeks now, but we're in 1 Timothy as a church. And we're in 1 Timothy 2. If you've read all of 1 Timothy 2, you will know that there are some very challenging verses about the roles of men and women inside the church. Everybody know what I'm talking about here? 1 Timothy 2? I'm not going to preach on that today. I'm not going to preach on it next Sunday. I'm actually going to wait a couple weeks. I'm going to come back to that, Lord willing, 2 Sundays from now. Today and next Sunday, I've got one goal, which is to talk about the biblical picture of gender roles in marriage first. Because it's my personal conviction that we can't understand gender roles in the church until we understand gender roles in the home. Because the church is called the household of God. It's the home of God. It's the house of God. And so I think it's easier to get a grasp on gender roles in the church if we spend 2 weeks getting clear direction from Genesis and next week, Lord willing, Ephesians 5, on the role of a husband and the role of a wife in the marital relationship and in the family, as regards to each other, as regards to children. I think once we get a clear grasp on that and the goodness of God in this design, this good design for male and female, I think only then are we ready to take on 1 Timothy 2 and the roles of men and women in the household of God or in the church. Does that make sense for where we're going? So remember this. We believe that God's design is good. It is for our joy. It is for the flourishing of godly, humble masculinity and for godly, humble femininity. Those are good things. And as we look at Genesis 1, we will see that affirmed very clearly from the first chapter. Skip down to verse 26. This can't be said too often. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man," that's the Hebrew word Adam, "let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, hold your spot. Flip to Genesis chapter 5. We'll see almost the same concept. Genesis 5, verse 1. For those reading through the Bible, I think this is last week's reading and next week's reading. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Okay, you can go back to Genesis chapter 1. There are two concepts here. Already you kind of see them in these verses, but they're going to be fleshed out more clearly later. And these two concepts, we have to hold on to both of them or we will become unbalanced. Number one, male and female, man and woman, are equally made in the image of our God. This is absolutely essential, ground zero to even begin talking about this. This is our foundation idea. Men and women are both equally made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in the image of God. So men and women are equal in dignity, value, and worth before God. They are absolutely equal in worth. Galatians 3:28, which we're not going to go to, we briefly looked at this a few months back. We went through Galatians 3. Galatians 3:28 says, "In Christ Jesus, there is neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, that verse, Galatians 3:28, has been used by people to say that there are therefore no gender roles either in marriage or in the church because there is neither male nor female. God has just obliterated gender. There's no such thing. There's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. If you read the context of Galatians 3, that's not what Paul's saying. The same guy, by the way, who wrote Galatians 3 wrote Ephesians 5, which we'll get to next week. So he clearly believed in the gender roles and he was getting his words from the Spirit of God. Galatians 3 is saying that in our salvation in Christ, men do not have any advantage over women, and women do not have any advantage over men. We are equally justified in Christ. We are equally heirs according to the salvation we have in Jesus. We are equally adopted into God's family. We are equally saved. There is no gender advantage in salvation. We are one in Christ, male or female. We're made in the image of God, and we are equally saved in Christ Jesus. Agreed? Everybody with me on this? This is very foundational. Now, here's the part where it begins to get immediately controversial, because we'll get into this in detail with the Genesis chapters. It is very clear that starting in the Garden of Eden, God has given the man and the woman different roles. He has called the man, to use biblical language from Ephesians 5 and other places, God has called husbands to be the heads of their wives, to have headship in their family. And he's called wives to submit to their husbands. Now, that's as politically incorrect as anything you can say. If you've taken almost any classes at the University of Georgia or about anywhere in the world, you're not going to hear that, okay? That's not going to be taught to you. And virtually any class that you get, you're going to get a very different kind of thing being taught to you. My wife went to UGA, and we talked many, many hours about all these different things she was taught in class, and I've heard from many others of you as well about what you've been told. So this is totally against the culture. Here's what, if I can use the word feminism, I know it's a dangerous word because it means 1,000 things to 1,000 people, but I'm just going to use the word feminism here. From the feminist perspective, there would be, generally speaking, the argument. I know this is, good night, this is minefield land. I mean, I could just blow my leg off. I could step on something. Just be gracious to me here, okay? I'm trying my best. Generally speaking, feminism would affirm the equality of the sexes, that men and women are equal. But then they will make they will move to the next logical step, which says, therefore, there should be no gender distinction between them. The gender should not determine role. Gender should not determine role. Competency should determine role. Skill set should determine role. And the Bible will next say, although men and women are definitely equal in Christ and equal in creation and equal in the image of God, there is a different role for the man and for the woman. And the role for the man is the role in the family of headship, and the role for the woman is submission to that authority. Now, I want to read a couple of definitions before getting further into Genesis. John Piper's got some really great stuff on this issue, as well as many others. John Piper just briefly defines headship and submission with these sentences. So what is headship? Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Read that again. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Submission, briefly, is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Just to give some real life examples here, I mean, let me just stop the whole conversation for a second and say this. Submission is not something that women are called to. Submission is something that Christians are called to. We are, every one of us in this room, if we're not God the Father, which I don't see, okay, I don't think anyone's claiming to be him, everyone in this room is called to different kinds of submission. So Mr. Jerry Edgar and I were talking about our job. We both work at Westminster Christian Academy, a great place. We teach Bible there. And we have a guy, what public schools call the superintendent, we call the head of school. Same word, I mean headship, head of school, the headmaster of our school. His name is Jared Clark. He's a great guy, a wonderful guy. Now listen, Jared Clark has more authority at the school than Jerry and I do, okay? We have to run certain things by him, get his opinion on things, ask him about things. And if he says no to an idea that we have, my job has to be, okay, I submit to your authority. Even if I personally had a different thought about something, I say, listen, I am here to joyfully submit and support with your authority. So submission is part of my life every single day of the week because I am called to that. Now, Jared Clark, I wish he was here because he would. It would be great to hear from him personally. But Jared Clark is an amazing leader because, listen to what he does. Does he have more authority than me at the school? Yes, he does. On the hierarchy, he has headship over me. That is absolutely true. He does not have an abusive, selfish headship over Jerry and I. He uses his authority for the betterment of our school. He uses his authority selflessly. He uses it as an act of love that God has entrusted him with for the benefit of our students and our faculty. And I have no doubt that he is for us. He is on our side, and he wants what is best for us as a school. Whether we agree on every detail, listen, you're never going to have a position where you're under anyone's headship, where you agree with every single detail. Jerry even said that's not even really submission at that point. But submission comes often when there is a disagreement. And let me just footnote this. Obviously, we're not talking about following a leader into sin. right? We're not talking about if Jared Clark asked me to do something sinful, which I cannot fathom that would ever happen, okay? If he asked me to do something sinful, I would have to humbly refuse that. And if a husband asks his wife to do something that is a violation of Scripture, she must humbly refuse, obviously, to follow his leadership in that point, because God is the ultimate leader over all of us, okay? But the point, God, this is the thing. In the Garden of Eden, we learn that God loves humble, gracious, loving, sacrificial authority. And in the fall, the very act of the fall by Adam and Eve was them saying, we despise any kind of being told what to do and any kind of authority over us. We want to do things independently of our authority. We want to do things that seem good to us. I don't care about what God said. I want to do things on my own way. And so from the very moment of the fall until now, I really do think that the live wire of our fallen nature, the live wire of our fallen nature, this is not for women or men, this is all of us. We despise somewhere deep down being told what to do. All of us. There isn't an exception in the room. I guarantee you. And like Jerry said, the more someone in authority tells me to do something, guess what? The more I don't want to do that thing, right? That's part of our fallen nature. So from the very moment of the fall until now, we have all of us been in rebellion against the authorities that God has put in place. And so part of coming back under the lordship of Jesus in our life is joyfully submitting to authorities in our life so long as they're not asking us to do that which is sinful. Now, even the fact that in Genesis 1, God calls male and female, he calls them together Adam. He calls them man. He made man in the beginning, male and female. So even the fact that he calls the man and the woman man, he could have called them something else. He could have called them woman, but he called man and woman together man. That seems to say that although there is absolute equality in value, the idea of male headship is there from the very beginning. So now I want to see if it's actually there before the fall happens. Let's look with me here at chapter 2. We will start in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of the good and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's skip to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 15, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Just pause here. In the last 30 or 40 years, theologians have called this idea of the gender roles complementarianism. That's complement with an E, not an I. So you're not giving a compliment, but complement as in they correspond to one another. And it comes from this verse. He made the woman as a helper fit for him, corresponding to him, complementing him. So man and woman are meant to complement each other, to come alongside. Verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, these are the first words spoken by a person in the Bible, and it's poetry. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just the first thing I want to say here, and I just have to tell you, I'm still nervous preaching right now. I'm still nervous. But let me just say this. I'm going to try to make something clear in just a second. Please don't take this as coming at you the wrong way. So I'm going to make something clear, and then I'm going to backpedal and explain what it does not mean. Okay, we need to know what I don't mean and what I do mean to make sense out of this. So just a few things that other parts of Scripture also point to here. Again, this pointing to the leadership or headship of Adam in that first marriage. Number one, Adam was created first. Then Eve was created after Adam. They may not sound important. When we get to 1 Timothy 2, Paul actually uses that as the reason why gender roles are the way they are in the church. So we know that's significant, that Adam was formed first, and then he could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously, right? He could have created Eve first and then Adam out of Eve's body, but instead he creates Adam first, gives Adam a job, and then creates Eve to come alongside and support him in that job. So that's significant according to Paul. Number two, Adam was given God's commands before Eve was created. So God told him the instructions about the garden before Eve was yet created. And it doesn't tell us how Eve got those instructions. Doesn't tell us. But it seems, I know this is an assumption, so don't take this too far, but it seems that the assumption is God told Adam, and then who's going to tell Eve? Adam's going to tell Eve. That seems to be the assumption there. Doesn't say that explicitly. But number three, Eve was made for Adam as a helper fit for him. Number four, Eve is made from Adam. Remember Matthew Henry's famous quote? I'm going to butcher it, but Eve was not made out of Adam's feet to be tread upon. She was not made, I'm totally going to butcher it now. She was not made out of his head to be over authority over him. She was made out of his side to be close to him so he could put his arm around her, so he could lead and love and protect her. So Eve is made from Adam, which according to 1 Corinthians 11, very confusing passage, Jerry was just reading from it. Paul finds theological significance in those exact things in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and following. Number six. I'll get back to number six in a second. I've got to get back to chapter three. So Genesis 3, I'm going to read a little bit of this story and see what we can find in this chapter. Very familiar, but very important. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to who? The woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. I mean, you really do get a picture of so much in that moment. Think about this. Think about this. The first words of Satan in the Bible are putting Eve into the position that Adam was supposed to be in. Why does he not address Adam? Why does he not address the couple? Why does he go specifically and immediately to Eve? I think he is saying, I despise what God has done. Satan hates what God does. God has structured it for the man to lead God, protect in that situation, and he bypasses Adam, who was standing right there. He ignores Adam and speaks directly and only to Eve and begins to speak to her. And we're told in a minute, Eve says that the serpent deceived me in verse 13. That's coming in a second. Satan does not like biblical marriage. He does not like gender roles according to Scripture. He wants to invert them and flip them and destroy them and absolutely obliterate them, which is why the world, I think, is so hostile and so hates the idea of what God is teaching in these chapters. I think that's part of what's going on. Now, here's the... Adam and Eve fall together because what you're going to see is all the problems here of how men and women go wrong when they get God's law out of, when they get God's law and they completely go against it. Here's what you see. I think one of the biggest reasons why submission to husbands is so offensive, several reasons. One of the biggest reasons why submission is such a four-letter word in our mind. It just sounds oppressive. I had a Bible class one time, an 11th grader asked me, a girl asked me, why does the Bible hate women? Based on this conversation. She actually, just in the middle class, raised her hand, yes, why does the Bible hate women? What? Excuse me? I totally understand. So what's going on here? One of the reasons submission is such a dirty word, let's be honest, is because a lot of men have been pretty terrible leaders in the history of the world, in the church and outside the church. Can we agree with that? When you have passive, lazy men who are basically, as it's been said, boys who can shave, they're 35-year-old boys who can shave, right? They're winning World of Warcraft online while their three kids are upstairs and the wife is doing everything, okay? That is absolutely not the way to go. So you've got passive men like Adam who stand there while their wife is talking to Satan and they do absolutely nothing. And this is the problem since the Garden of Eden until now. This is one of my biggest struggles in life is that my tendency, just like Adam, is to be passive. Godly men take godly, humble initiative. They say, as John Piper said, they say let's the most. Isn't that, that's good. Let's go on a date. Let's have devotions. Now, the wife can say let's, but if the wife is saying let's 9 out of 10 times, guess who's leading, right? So husbands should say, let's think about this. Let's plan this. And this is where I fail. Listen, sons of Adam out here, okay? We're all sons of Adam, all the guys in the room. Your tendency, probably like mine, is going to be to check out, veg out, not want to step up to the plate and actually lead responsibly. When it comes to our athletics, we don't step out of the game. We work as hard as we can. We become as good as we can. We practice as much as we can. When it comes to our jobs, we often work to the point of exhaustion. We're trying to make as much money as we can, become as influential as we can, get as good of a reputation as we possibly can. When it comes to the home, if you're a guy in the room, especially if you're a married guy or a father in the room, when it comes to the home, there is this unbelievable tendency to want to coast, to want to be lazy, to want to take the back seat, to want to hand the reins over to your wife and to do absolutely nothing. Just check out, veg out, and not care. There is this horrible tendency to stand by and do nothing. And I think one of the great reasons why submission is such a dirty word is because so many of the heads of the families are not doing such a great job with godly leadership. There's a flip side to what's going on here. Keep going. Look what happens next. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I have to say, that is one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. God comes walking in. And that's the last person they want to see now, because that's what sin does. It makes you not want to spend time with the Lord. It makes you want to go hide from his presence. They hide. And look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the woman. Is that what it says? The Lord God called to the couple. What does it say? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Some Bibles will have a footnote. That word you in Hebrew is a singular you. You say, wait, they have a Hebrew word for y'all? They do. There is a Hebrew word for you plural. There's a Hebrew word for you singular. God comes into the garden after Adam and Eve have both fallen, and he says, Adam, where are you singular? Now, that doesn't make sense, because if you want to be strictly speaking, Eve ate the fruit first, just before. I mean, 5 seconds earlier. But Eve ate the fruit first and then gave it to her husband, then he ate. So it seems like if God comes into the garden, he should go talk to Eve first. Why? We got to think about this. The best question to ask when you're reading the Bible is why? Why would he say that way? It gives you great illumination. So Eve eats the fruit just before Adam, and yet God doesn't call the couple. He doesn't call Eve. He calls Adam singular. Why? Because headship means that husbands bear the primary responsibility for the health of the marriage and the health of the family. If I'm teaching false doctrine in my Bible class, guess who's responsible? Our head of school. If a parent is mad, they'll email me and him, which has happened before. But they'll email me and him, okay? And then he's calling me on the phone because we got to have a little chit-chat, and I'm terrified. So that absolutely. There is a responsibility that rests on the head in that particular moment. So if there's a problem in the marriage, there's a problem in the home, and Jesus comes knocking on your front door, and then your wife answers the door, he'll say, "Great to see you. I'd love to talk to you in a minute. Is the man here? I'm going to talk to Adam first. I'm going to talk to Adam individually. I'm going to call him to account first." This is clearly teaching the primary responsibility of the head of the family. And can I just say this? Any guy who reads that and starts thumping their chest saying, me man, you woman, give me the chips, give me the... Anybody who interprets it that way, are you insane? Any guy who hears this as a rite of privilege has no idea what the Bible is calling them to. Headship is not right of privilege. It's burden of responsibility. Those are different things. It's not thumping your chest, claiming your rights. That's not what that is. Any guy who does that is an abusive, chauvinistic man who doesn't have the right to call himself the head of his family because he's so forfeited it to all kinds of selfish desires. That's not what we're describing. Headship is the burden of responsibility. It's thinking wisely, having conversations, getting wisdom and counsel to make the best decisions with your wife's input and understanding what's best for the children and what's best for the family and your job. It's making the absolute wisest, most loving, most self-sacrificial decisions for the good of your wife and children. That's what headship is. It's a burden of responsibility. It is not a right of power. I've lost my train of thought. Okay, what verse are we at? 10. Keep going. Thank you. Verse 10. And he said, this is Adam responding to God, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, the Lord said to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Now listen, I know that's, we can make a joke out of that. You know, she made me do it, all that stuff. Yeah, to this day, a husband has never since then blamed his wife for anything, right? That's never happened again. Yes, it has, okay? But here's why this is so much worse than it even sounds. It sounds kind of funny. I want you to think about what Adam just said. Think about it. Is he wanting to take the blame for what he did? Who is he putting the blame on? Eve? What's the penalty? "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely..." This is a kind of male abusive authority that is unbelievable. Adam deserves death, and he says, "I don't deserve to die. The woman you gave me, kill her." That's what he just said. If the blame lands on her, not him, she dies, he lives. That's a kind of abusive male headship that is absolutely repugnant and disgusting and despicable. Do you hear that? He's blaming her, and if his excuse works, she will die and he will live. So Adam in one second is a passive, lazy guy just sitting there letting his wife be taken over by Satan. The next second he flip-flops and becomes an abusive, chauvinistic head. So he's either being the passive or the chauvinist. I'm telling you, every guy in the world has a natural fleshly temptation to become one or the other, and sometimes to flip-flop in the same day from one to the other. And I'll just say, just a pastor of a large church, Lig Duncan, he used to pastor a church of 5,000 or 6,000 people, I think, and he said he did marriage counseling all the time. He said 4 out of 5 wives who talked to him wanting to deal with the fact that their marriage was in trouble, 4 out of 5 said the husband was which of those two? Lazy. The passivity, I still think, is one of the great problems. Oh, man. I mean, just... The fact that... I just put it like this. This is not... I mean, I'm a little over the top right now, but that's okay. I had some caffeine. It's okay. Guys, for instance, will get a video game. I'm not against all video games. All right. Just most. All right. So if you're 35 and playing video games 8 hours a day, repentance needs to happen. But anyways, all right, let's keep going. If you're a guy and you're playing Call of Duty 15 or however many they got now, playing Call of Duty 27, and you just love it. Like, you can 12 hours a day, you're playing all night long, you're drinking Monsters and playing all, you're playing till 4 in the morning, and like, you just love it. It just absolutely makes you come alive. You just love it. You're playing online, you're just, there is something right going on, something terrible going on. God has made men to be able to attack wickedness and to defend what is being harmed. Like, God's wired us to fight for something that matters. Fight the good fight of faith. I mean, there is a battle. Put on the armor of God. Like, take your stand against the devil. Take your stand against the enemies. Like, stand up and do something. And yet, we turn it into a virtual way of getting our fix for our kind of desire to defend and protect and to destroy the enemy. We end up turning it all virtual and wasting tons of hours on a fake battle, saving fake people from a fake foe. Like, but we are hardwired to be loving defenders of what is good. And God has called us, I don't care how politically incorrect this sounds, I'll say it again, God has called men to protect women. I know that may sound crazy to many people in this room, but it's absolutely right and good. God, not in a condescending way, not in an I'm better than you kind of way, but God absolutely has called men to lovingly, humbly serve and protect those in their care, especially their wife and especially their children. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you," that's Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," the offspring of Eve, "he shall bruise your head," Satan, "and you shall bruise his heel." Now just pause here. At the very, this is the day that they're supposed to die, right? This is the day, in the day that you eat of it. And God says, "I'm going to send a savior from Eve, the seed of the woman, and one day he's going to come and he's going to go to battle with the serpent. And in the process of stomping the head of the serpent is going to bite his heel. And something here about the venom of sin and the curse is going to be injected into this saving figure. And in his very conquering of the serpent, he himself will receive the snake bite." I mean, how beautiful a picture is this of what Jerry was just talking about? If you want to see a picture of beautiful submission, look at Jesus going to the cross. He says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "I could call right now for 12 legions of angels to deliver me from the Roman soldiers." It's, submission is not about weakness. Can we say that too? He was strong enough to get out of there, but he chose not to claim his rights, but instead to submit himself to his Father, taking him all the way to the skin on his back, being torn off, spit being put on his face, him being mocked, beaten, and crucified, and then hanging there, taking on all of my pride and sin and fallenness, all my ways in which I've been an ungodly man. He takes that onto himself, and the Father forsakes the Son, and Jesus stands in our place, fully condemned under the Father's judgment, so that we could be saved. You are saved because of submission. We would all be in hell if it wasn't for submission. Submission is a beautiful thing. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above all names, so that at every knee would bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Keep going. We got a few more minutes. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Oh, God. I just have to say something real fast. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm going over time. But here's the point. That phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," reappears only one other time in the whole Pentateuch. Whole first five books of the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 7. Look at this. God talking to Cain, same, almost the same exact phrase. 4:7. Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Almost the same phrase. In other words, sin wants to do what to Cain? Overpower Cain, master Cain. And what's Cain told to do? To fight back and to stomp and destroy his sin. In other words, part of the fall is these two things. And I don't know how else to say it than just to say it. Part of the fall, according to Genesis 3:16, that last sentence, the wife's desire will be for the husband in the same way that sin's desire was for Cain. That is to domineer, to dominate, to take over leadership, to be the one in control, to be the one in charge. And the husband's temptation will be to rule abusively and chauvinistically back over his wife. That's part of the fall. So the wife will always want to be, the wife will frequently want to be in the position of leadership, and the husband will frequently be tempted to be abusive in authority, and that is part of the fall that we're trying to untangle to this day with humility and love. Now, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I'll just pause there. That means the first explicitly mentioned death in the Bible was not Adam or Eve, although it should have been. It was some innocent animal that the Lord God put to death and took the skins of the animal and clothed Adam and Eve. Why is that so important? Well, clearly, it points towards Jesus, but I'll say this. For all the failed men in the room like myself so often, or for all the women who failed to be what God has called women to be, here's the hope. God takes two of the biggest failures imaginable in this moment, Adam and Eve, in the midst of absolute horrific sin, and God kills an animal in place of them and clothes them in garments of salvation and promises to send a Savior through their offspring. This is the God that we're interacting with. Do I fail as a husband? Yes, 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 yes. Is there still grace and salvation for forgiveness and transformation? Yes, there is. And that's true for any of us in this room who will turn from sin and trust in Christ. And I'll finish with the end of the chapter, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and to the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The only way we can get access to the tree of life again is as if somebody goes under the sword. It's the only way. The sword, the flaming sword of the angel, is guarding the way to the tree of life. The only way back there is to go under the sword. In the gospel, we are seeing both Jesus' perfect submission to the Father, also his perfect headship over his bride, the church. You're simultaneously seeing perfect submission and perfect leadership and headship. Does Jesus abuse us with his authority? No. Does Jesus insult and mock or mistreat his wife with his authority? No. Jesus takes responsibility. Jesus takes initiative. Jesus takes nails and whippings. He takes death. And as Adrian Rogers once said long years ago, he said, it's not as hard to submit to a man who loves his wife enough to die for her and shows it by the way he lives for her. I think that when you see a man who loves his wife enough to die for her and shows it by the way he lives for her, modeling Christ's leadership of the church, it becomes a whole lot easier to trust his leadership and to submit yourself to his headship. Let's pray together. Lord, I am sure I have not said everything perfectly correctly. I apologize if I've said anything incorrectly, but we do ask right now for anything that has been said, which I hope most of what was said was true to Scripture. I pray, God, that you would give us humble hearts to receive what Genesis teaches us about the role of the man and the role of the woman, especially in regards to marriage and family. I want to pray specifically right now for single men that you would, if you've called them to marriage, God, I pray that you would train them, even be training them now, to become humble, loving, nail-pierced servant leaders of their future wife and possibly their future family. I pray for the women in the room. I pray even now for the single women in the room, if your calling on their life would one day be marriage. God, I pray that even now you'd be developing in them and are developing a submissiveness to you first, a submissiveness to Christ, a submissiveness to the other authorities in their life even now, whether it's an employer or their parents or whoever it might be. And God, I pray that you would create in this room men who lead like Christ did and take responsibility and initiative and take the nails and take the mocking and to lay down our lives to serve and lead our brides. And I pray for the wives in the room, God, that you would make them have great joy when their husband is leading well, that they would come along and support him with their intelligence and their gifts and their talents and their skills, that they would gladly support the initiatives and leadership of their husband, that they would not mock their husbands in public, that they would not be deriding their husbands, and that the husbands would not mistreat their wives in private or public, and that in the end we would see a beautiful picture of the ultimate groom, Jesus, and the ultimate bride, the church. The Bible ends with a marriage supper of the Lamb where we will be eternally the bride of Christ, eternally submitting to you. And we will again have access to the tree of life when we see your face and we're in a new earth with a new heavens and a new creation. And I pray even as we sing now about what Christ did, we would see and marvel at both his submission to the Father and also his loving sacrificial leadership of his bride, the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.